Okay, well, my message this morning is a topical one, and the title is A Biblical Perspective on Abortion. A Biblical Perspective on Abortion. Now, a few days ago, my son William, he asked me what I was going to be speaking on. I mentioned this to him, and he said, "Why do you want to speak on that? We all know it's wrong. It's like speaking on Catholics or Mormons." So, I realize that most of us understand that what abortion is and that it is sinful, and so I might be, preaching to the choir somewhat this morning. And I also understand it's not a very pleasant subject, that you might not want to hear about on a Sunday morning. But I think this is an important enough subject that it warrants our study, and I think there's some things that we can all learn and that hopefully this will be beneficial to all of us. And this is also something that is, as you know, very much in the news and will continue to be. As you're probably aware, the state of Texas passed a bill last year, Senate Bill 8, that went into effect on September 1st of last year, that prohibits an abortion after a fetal heartbeat can be detected, which happens at about 6 weeks of a woman's pregnancy. And the United States Supreme Court is deliberating right now a case out of Mississippi that could very well overturn Roe versus Wade, which was the 1973 case that determined a woman has a constitutional right to an abortion. In fact, you're probably aware of this, a draft decision written by one of the justices was leaked a few weeks ago from the court, and it really indicates that the court looks like will, in fact, be overturning Roe versus Wade, which is a tremendously good thing. And so that ruling, the official ruling is due to come out, I think in July, June or July, but if it doesn't change between now and then, we'll return the decision to prohibit or allow abortions to individual state legislatures or to Congress. Now, if that does happen, you can be sure that there's going to be intense pressure, abortion rights advocates to fight against this. In fact, already, the fight has begun. Some of these of the Supreme Court justices have received death threats. Pro-life pregnancy centers have been vandalized. Some of them have been attacked, have been bombed. So, this is very much going to be in the news. It's going to be an issue that we're going to have to address and deal with for some time to come. So for a variety of reasons, I think this is a subject worth studying. So my outline is, one, we're going to look at the relevant scriptural teaching on abortion. Two, we're going to look at medical and scientific information on abortion and the personhood of unborn children. Three, I want to look at some common objections people raise regarding this issue or regarding the status of unborn children. Fourth, I want to look at a specific objection that some Christians might have to this whole subject. And five, I want to look at some applications. What are some things that you and I can do or should be doing to protect innocent unborn children? And then I'll make some concluding comments. All right, so let's begin. All right, so what is the relevant scriptural teaching on abortion? Well, some people point out that the Bible doesn't directly say much about the subject of abortion, okay? And that may be true. However, the Bible has much to say about the sanctity of life and the status of the unborn child. Several passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament teach us that a preborn child should be thought of as a person, a human being, from the moment of conception. And so what are some of those passages? All right, well, let's look at a couple of these. And I think, you're probably going to be familiar with most of these. But so turn to Luke chapter 1, Luke chapter 1, verses 41 through 44. This is the account of John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb when Mary comes to visit Elizabeth. And so we read Luke chapter 1, beginning of verse 41. "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?' And then verse 44 says, 'For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy.'" Okay, so here, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, Elizabeth calls the unborn child in her womb, John the Baptist, a baby. Okay, and she was probably about 6 months pregnant this time. This is the same Greek word, it's brephos, that's used for a child after it is born. So, for example, you don't have to turn there, but in Luke 2:16, Jesus is called a baby lying in a manger. Luke 2:16, it says, "And they, the shepherds, went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger." So that's the same word that here is used to describe John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb. It's also used in other passages in the New Testament. In Luke 18:15, it's translated as infants when children are brought to Jesus for healing. So Elizabeth describes John the Baptist as a child, a baby. Now, it also says, she says that the child in her womb, John the Baptist, leaped for joy when he heard Mary's greeting. Okay? Now, not only was he somehow capable of recognizing Mary's voice and recognizing the presence of Christ in Mary's womb, but he also experienced the human emotion of joy when he did so. Now, as an aside, you can look this up. Medical research confirms that preborn children can distinguish and become familiar with the voices of their father, mother, and other family members fairly early in the pregnancy. It's around 18 weeks is when the baby begins to hear sounds, and there are many examples of children in the womb becoming more settled after hearing their mother's voice. Okay, so it's very interesting. If you're interested, you can look up some of that research. All right, so that's one passage where we see the baby in the womb that is called a child, okay, an unborn child. All right, another passage, pretty well known, is also Psalm 51. You want to turn there? Psalm 51. This is David after Nathan confronts him over his sin with Bathsheba and Bathsheba's husband. Psalm 51. So let me start in verse 1. We're going to look at verses 4 and 5. Psalm 51, David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." All right, so David here, he's confessing his sin. He's pleading with God to show mercy to him. In verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love." And so he's thinking back, all the way back to the time of his birth, in verse 5, and he declares, "Behold, I was brought forth." In other words, I came into the world, I was born as a sinner. I was brought forth in iniquity. But then his sinfulness goes back even further than that. He says, "In sin did my mother conceive me." Okay, and now he's not talking about any sin of his mother's. I remember talking to a woman many years ago, and she was confused. He's talking, this whole context, he's talking about his own sin. He's confessing his sins, and he's realizing that his sinfulness as an individual, as a person, goes all the way back, even past his birth, to the point of conception. And so he's talking about, really, just the depths of his own sinfulness as a human being. And he's saying from the moment of his conception, he had a sinful nature. And so that means that he thought of himself as a distinct human being from the moment of conception. He wasn't just a part of his mother's body, but he was a distinct person all the way back to that point. John Frame, he's written a number of books, systematic theology and a number of books. So he writes this in a book called Medical Ethics. He says, "David recognizes that the sin of his heart is not itself a recent phenomenon, but goes back to the point of his conception in the womb of his mother. The personal continuity between David's fetal life and his adult life goes back as far as conception and extends even to this ethical relation to God." All right. Let's look at another psalm that you're probably thinking of or maybe you're aware of. Look at Psalm 139. Psalm 139, we'll look at verses 13 and 14. So here David writes, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." All right, so here again, David, he refers to himself as a distinct person when he was in his mother's womb. He says, "You formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." He doesn't say, you know, my embryo, my fetus. You knitted me together. And that word that's translated inward parts literally means kidneys, but it refers to the innermost parts of a person, including his deepest thoughts and emotions. It's, in other places, it's translated in the Old Testament, heart or mind. Okay, so David is affirming God knitted him together as a person, a distinct person in his mother's womb. And then one more that we'll look at, well, a couple more. Go back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 25. We'll look at verses 22 and 23. So this is the account of Rebekah. She's pregnant with Jacob and Esau. And so we read this in Genesis 25. Verses 22 and 23. We read, "The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger.'" All right, so here again, unborn children within her womb are called, they're called children. And that word that's used there for children, describing Jacob and Esau, it's a very common word. It's used over 4,900 times in the Old Testament, and it's translated either son or in the plural children. All right, so Rebecca realizes that these are children within her womb. All right, so those are some of the passages. Now, there's another one that I want to look at that's, I think, even more instructive to us. But before I do that, anybody else, could you think of any other passages if you were trying to establish that life begins at conception? What, any thoughts?
Jeremiah 1.
It says,
Before, right.
Who doesn't exist as a person. Okay, good. Okay, there's another passage that's very instructive, though, and you may not be familiar with this. It's found in Exodus 21, and this has to do with the specific laws that God gave Moses for the Israelites. So turn to Exodus 21. Okay, Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. Okay, so these are a long list of various specific laws that were given by Moses to the Israelites. But we're going to look at this passage. So Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 to 25. So we read, "This: when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe." Okay? So this law has to do with a situation when men are fighting, and one of them accidentally hits a pregnant woman. So neither of them intended to do that, to harm her, but it happens. They weren't careful enough to avoid hitting a pregnant woman. And so that phrase, "so that her children come out," it refers to a premature birth. Okay, other translations say that you know, so that she gives birth prematurely. So if that happens, men are fighting, accidentally somebody hits this woman, pushes her, knocks her over, something happens, causes her to go into labor, she gives birth prematurely, there are two possibilities. Okay, one is this causes a premature birth, but there is no harm either to the pregnant woman or her child. There is still a penalty to be paid. All right, and the penalty is, it says, the one who hit her shall surely be fined as determined by her husband and the judges, verse 22. So the penalty was for, you know, carelessly endangering the life or health of both the pregnant woman and her child, okay, even though there was no harm done to either of them. All right, you know, we have similar laws today, right? If, you know, you can be arrested, you can be fined for driving while intoxicated, even though you didn't actually hit anybody, you know, with your car, right? But you could have, you know, you could recklessly endanger human life, and so we have fines and penalties, jail time for that. So that's similar to here. But that's the situation if there's no harm. The child is born, no harm to either child or mom. The man still has to pay a penalty, a fine, because he was reckless. He could have harmed either the mother or her child. Okay, the second scenario is in verse 23. But if there is harm to either the pregnant woman or her child, then the penalties are quite severe. Okay, what's the penalty? Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Okay, so this means that both the mother and the unborn child were given equal legal protection. Okay? So the penalty for harming the preborn child is just as great as for harming the mother. Both are treated as persons and both deserve the full protection of the law. Okay? And this is even more significant when we view this in the context of some of the other Mosaic laws. So do you remember, in other cases, when someone would accidentally cause the death of another person, another man, do you know what the penalty was for that? Well, yeah, cities of refuge were established, you remember? And so the manslayer would be forced to go to a city of refuge, and he'd have to stay there for a period of time until the high priest died. Okay, and then there was some provisions for if the avenger of blood could come and they could talk, but he went someplace for safety, and it was basically like being under house arrest, but he had to stay in that city until the high priest died. If he left before the high priest died, the avenger of blood could come and kill him, you know, enact vengeance, and it would be lawful. Okay, but there was no life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. When that happened, when you accidentally killed a person, all right? And so, you know, so it's a far lesser punishment than life for life, right? So what does this teach us? Well, this means that God established for Israel a code that placed a higher value on protecting the life of a pregnant woman and her preborn child than the life of anyone else in Israelite society, okay? This law treats the death of a preborn child or its mother as more significant and worthy of more severe punishment than the death of anyone else in society. And there were no restrictions on the number of months that a woman had to be pregnant, okay? This would apply from, you know, very early in the pregnancy, whenever a woman could know that she had a miscarriage, okay, and that a child or children had died as a result. And furthermore, this law, with its very severe penalty, this applies to the accidental killing of a preborn child. All right? But I mean, if the accidental killing of a preborn child is so serious in God's eyes, then surely intentionally killing a preborn child must be an even worse crime. All right. So that's some scriptural evidence. And, you know, as Christians, hopefully that's enough. We understand that children are distinct human beings from the moment of conception. But if you're not a Christian, or if you're engaging with someone who's not a Christian, or who's not going to, you know, heed the authority of the Bible, there is also overwhelming medical and scientific information to confirm this.
So I'm not a scientist, but let me read part of a quote from a woman. Her name is Dr. Diane Irving. It's an article she wrote called "When Do Human Beings Begin? Scientific Myths and Scientific Facts." And she's a research biochemist and a biologist and a professor at Georgetown University. So this is what she writes. She says, "To begin with, scientifically, something very radical occurs between the processes of gametogenesis and fertilization, the change from a simple part of one human being, i.e. a sperm, and a simple part of another human being, i.e. an egg, which simply possess human life, to a new, genetically unique, newly existing, individual, whole living human being, a single-cell embryonic human zygote. That is, upon fertilization, parts of human beings have actually been transformed into something very different from what they were before. They have been changed into a single, whole human being. During the process of fertilization, the sperm and the egg cease to exist as such, and a new human being is produced." All right, and then she went on to talk about how, you know, the number of chromosomes. You know, humans have 46 chromosomes in every cell, but upon fertilization, you know, the egg and the sperm actually only have 23. They're the only genes in the body that only have 23, so that when they come together, the new human has 46. And so there's a lot of other scientific evidence that we could look at. But this newly fertilized egg contains a staggering amount of genetic information, enough to control the individual's growth and development for his or her entire lifetime. The cells of the new human divide and multiply rapidly, resulting in phenomenal growth. And there's growth. Why? Because there's life. Right? So long before a woman knows she's pregnant, there's a living, growing human being within her. And let me just give you some other interesting facts that you may know, you may not know. So at 18 days after conception, the heart is forming and the eyes start to develop. By 21 days, the heart is pumping blood throughout the body. This is the baby's own blood, not the mother's blood. By 28 days, the unborn child has budding arms and legs. By 30 days, he or she has a brain and has multiplied in size 10,000 times. By 35 days, his or her mouth, ears, and nose are taking shape. At 40 days, the preborn child's brain waves can be recorded, and her heartbeat, which began 3 weeks earlier, can already be detected by an ultrasonic stethoscope. By 42 days, the skeleton is formed, and her brain is now controlling the movement of muscles and organs. By 8 weeks, hands and feet are almost perfectly formed. By 9 weeks, the child will bend fingers around an object placed in the palm. Fingernails are forming and the child is sucking his thumb. The unborn child responds to stimulus and may already be capable of feeling pain. By 11 weeks, he makes a wide variety of facial expressions and even smiles. By 12 weeks, the child is kicking, turning his feet, making a fist, moving thumbs, and opening his mouth. Okay, all this happens in the first trimester, the first 3 months of life. In the remaining 6 months in the womb, nothing new develops or begins functioning. The fully intact child only grows and matures unless her life is lost by miscarriage or taken through abortion. All right, so no matter how he or she looks at any stage of development, a child is a child. And always, abortion terminates that child's life. It's an indisputable scientific fact that each and every surgical abortion in America stops a beating heart and stops already measurable brain waves. Now, the use of ultrasound technology has caused also many pregnant women to understand that their unborn child is actually a human being, not a blob of tissue or merely an extension of their bodies. And for that reason, many abortion advocates try to discourage pregnant women from viewing such images. Okay, one such advocate, an abortion advocate, his name is William Salitin. He wrote this in Slate magazine. He said, "Ultrasound has exposed the life in the womb to those of us who didn't want to see what abortion kills. The fetus is squirming, and so are we." So we can be thankful for ultrasound technology that has helped a lot of women to recognize the child for what it is. Okay, so what are some common objections people have regarding the personhood of unborn children or preborn children? Okay, well, one is people will say, well, preborn children, they're unable to interact with other people, they're unable to perform moral actions, and they cannot survive on their own. Okay, so somehow they're not fully human, right? But those things don't make a child or anyone not a person. A newborn infant is unable to talk or to perform moral actions, right? So is a person in a coma due to a serious accident, but no one denies that they are human. And a newborn infant surely can't survive without its mother, right? Any more than a child in the womb can, but that does not mean it's not a person. All right, so that's not a valid objection. All right, how about pregnancies resulting from rape or incest? How should we view those? If a child has been conceived through rape or incest, well, we have to recognize the genuine pain and hardship experienced by the mother, right, who was involuntarily pregnant and perhaps at a very young age. And so if as Christians, if we know of situations like this, we should do everything we can to encourage and support that pregnant mother in many ways. But the rape that occurred is not the fault of the child. And the child should not be put to death because of someone else's crime. Deuteronomy 24, you can just listen. Deuteronomy 24, 16 says, "Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin." And additionally, circumstances like this are quite rare. It's estimated that maybe 1%, perhaps less than, maybe substantially less than that of all abortions are actually caused by rape or incest, or the pregnancies are caused by rape or incest. All right, how about abortion in the situation to save the life of the mother? Well, according to the Centers for Disease Control, this is even more rare than pregnancies caused by rape or incest. Abortion performed to save the life of the mother accounts for less than 0.118% of all abortions. Okay. Now, this situation is significantly different than other abortions because, in addition to being extremely rare, the choice is between the loss of one life, the baby's, or the loss of two lives, right? Both the baby and the mother's. And so removing an unborn child from the mother's body, for example, something called an ectopic pregnancy where the embryo ends up in the fallopian tube, and if the baby is not removed, then frequently the mother is going to die and the baby is not going to survive in that position. So sometimes there may be situations where it may be necessary to remove an embryo for the purpose of at least saving the mother's life. Okay, but if it's medically possible to save the child's life, then of course the child's life should be saved as well. But if it's not possible and both the mother and the child are likely going to die without it, then it seems that this may be a situation when abortion can be morally justified. But again, that's extremely rare. And the problem with making an exception to save the life of the mother is that political proponents of abortion rights, they often want to lump together the mother's life with the mother's health. And they say that they're willing to restrict abortion except to save the life or health of the mother. But then in practice, health becomes defined so broadly that it also includes mental health or distress. And so it ends up meaning that abortion is allowed whenever the mother wants one. All right. Okay, so those are there are other objections that people have, but I think I am somewhat preaching to the choir, so I'm not going to, but how about this objection? And this could come from Christians. Won't pro-life issues be a distraction from the main thing? All right, so some of you might be thinking, brother, I appreciate what you're saying and I agree with you, but don't you think that by getting too involved with pro-life causes and issues, we might become distracted from our primary calling? Now, Randy Alcorn has written a couple of books. This is a shorter one. It's called Why Pro-Life, Caring for the Unborn and Their Mothers. Very good little book, short, about 120 pages, very worth reading, won't take you very long. So he makes a comment on this objection in his book. He says that many people over the years have told him the same thing. And so one time, I guess there was a seminary student at his church who said to him, issues like abortion are just a distraction from the main thing. And so Alcorn asked him, what's the main thing? And he said, this student says, the Great Commission, winning people to Christ, that's what we're supposed to do. Everything else is a distraction. Okay, was he right? Well, I don't know. Some of you might have that mindset. Is pro-life action a distraction from the Great Commission? Or is it part of it? Well, let me give you some examples from church history of some great evangelists and missionaries. So, 200 years ago, William Carey answered God's call to go from England to India as a missionary. And when he got there, he was shocked to discover that many Hindus exposed their infant children to die, and they also abandoned the weak, sick, and lepers. The British government in India didn't want to interfere with local customs and culture and religion, and so it looked the other way. But Carey felt compelled to do something because people were dying. One day in 1799, he witnessed, to his horror, the practice called sati. Do you remember what that was? They burned the widows, where widows were burned alive on the funeral pyre of their deceased husband. And so after watching this, he was horrified, and he stood up in front of a group that was assembled to burn a woman alive. He told them the practice was wrong, and he did more than that. He led a group of missionaries in protest. He set up public debates on the subject to bring God's light perspective to light on this wicked action. And he did a lot. See, he petitioned the government. It took 30 years of activism on his part. And finally, on Sunday morning, December 6th, 1829, he received the official decree forbidding widow burning. It was a Sunday morning, okay? He was scheduled to preach that morning, but he was also the government's translator to translate things into Bengali. And so he decided it was more important to translate the decree than it was to preach, so he had someone else preach. And he spent the whole day translating that because he knew that lives hung in the balance. Okay, women could die that day. And so he determined he needed to do that. Now, he also labored to stop the practice of infanticide in India, which was not uncommon when he got there. And so many people criticized him for his moral and political actions. And they said, you know, that's not what you're here for. That's not your calling. Focus on the main thing. Just preach the gospel and pray. Well, you know, today William Carey is known as the father of modern missions, and no one can accuse him of not being committed to the Great Commission. So he went to India to win people to Christ and to disciple them, not just by sharing the gospel, but by living it, which included intervening to save lives and working hard to change public opinion and evil laws. Now, there are other great missionaries and evangelists who were also involved, you know, with caring for the weak, the needy, the exploited. So here, just a couple of examples. John Wesley actively opposed slavery. Dwight Moody opened homes for underprivileged girls in Chicago, rescuing them from exploitation. Charles Spurgeon, right, the great Baptist preacher, evangelist, built homes to care for elderly women and to rescue orphans from the streets of London. Amy Carmichael intervened for sexually exploited girls of India, rescuing them from temple prostitution. She built homes, a school, and a hospital for them. All right, these and others are known, they're known as great evangelists, great missionaries, great preachers, but perhaps their evangelism was effective because they lived out the gospel that they preached. You know, our own missionary that we support in the Far East, he spent many years in China, and now he's laboring with his wife in another country in the Far East. He's acknowledged the same thing. He has said that it wasn't until his wife began devoting herself to caring for orphans and other benevolent acts that he began to see fruit from his preaching and his evangelism. So there's no conflict between the gospel and social concern for the most needy and vulnerable among us. In fact, there's a direct connection between them. Okay, what are some other reasons? Why should we be concerned to save the lives of the unborn? Well, because we're commanded to. Okay, here are a couple of verses. Proverbs 24:11. You can just jot that down. Proverbs 24:11. We're told, rescue those being led away to death. Rescue those that are being taken away to death and hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. All right? Psalm 82, we're told to defend the cause of the weak and fatherless. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. You can jot that down. I'm just going to read it. Psalm 82, verses 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. All right, and no one is more weak or needy or vulnerable than an unborn child in its mother's womb. All right, so to understand the relationship between pro-life efforts and the Great Commission, well, we need to consider three perspectives on the Great Commission. Okay, one, the Great Commission is a central command, but Jesus identified another command as the greatest, right? What command is that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Matthew 22, verses 37 to 39. Jesus says, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, right? Unborn children who are being led away to the slaughter qualify as our neighbor. So the Great Commission is really just an extension of the command to love God and to love our neighbors. All right. Secondly, even if all there was to the Great Commission was evangelism, standing up for those whose lives are endangered would qualify because it opens significant doors for evangelism. You know, students, if you give a, speech in a class on abortion, you have opportunities to have follow-up conversations with people that can lead to sharing the gospel. People who volunteer at pregnancy care centers have many opportunities to share the gospel, as do people who pass out literature at abortion clinics and those who go on campuses to educate about abortion. My wife and Stacy, they were just invited this past week to speak to a nursing class at St. Philip's College to talk about the Pregnancy Care Center and the resources, and they had an opportunity to, I don't know if they shared the gospel, but they made an inroad at St. Philip's College with the nursing class, and they're going to have more opportunities to do that. And thirdly, in his Great Commission, Jesus didn't instruct us only to evangelize. He told us to be, and this is Matthew 28, 19 and 20, we're familiar with the Great Commission, right? He told us to be teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. So he didn't say just teaching them to believe, he said teaching them to obey. And Jesus commands us to have compassion and to take sacrificial action for the weak and the needy. That's part of everything I have commanded you. And if we fail to obey that part and we fail to teach others to obey it, we are not fulfilling the Great Commission. So if Christians don't intervene for unborn children and their mothers and other vulnerable individuals, and we don't teach others to help them, then ultimately we're failing to fulfill the Great Commission. Okay, so what are some applications? What are some things that we can do or should do in this area? One, you can volunteer your time, talents, and services. You know, you can give personal care to pregnant women and to newborns, to orphans, the handicapped, the elderly, others in need. You can donate your time, donate equipment, donate clothes, donate professional skills, donate money to pregnancy care centers and adoption ministries and other right-to-life, educational, even political organizations. You know, as you most of you know, we have a pregnancy care center right over here on Hackberry Street that my wife heads up and a number of ladies volunteer. There are three other ladies that regularly volunteer their time. Now we have a man he's handy at putting things together. He's volunteering his time, putting up shelves, doing things like that. We have another man who's very knowledgeable with computers and technology. He's volunteering his time as well. It's currently only open one day a week, but if there were more volunteers, you know, we'd like to open up more than that. So you can volunteer. What else can you do? You can become thoroughly informed. Know the facts about abortion so you can be prepared in advance to respond to pro-choice arguments. Know what the Bible says about this subject, but also know what science and medical technology say about unborn children. You can talk to your friends and neighbors and coworkers. You can graciously challenge others to rethink their assumptions. You could get a copy. This is a good book. It's a short book. You could read this. You could pass it on, give it to somebody. You could promote discussions on abortion on the internet. You can bring, you know, pro-life perspectives and challenge the pro-choice bandwagon, right? But again, I would say do this graciously. Jesus came full of grace and truth, we're told in John 1:14. So it's important that we approach subjects such as abortion, which are very emotionally charged, in a Christ-like manner. If we want to see people converted, ultimately, if we want them to see Christ in us, we need to offer the truth with grace. What else can we do? We can pray. Pray regularly for pro-life ministries, for mothers, for babies. Pray that the Supreme Court will actually overturn Roe versus Wade and rule that there is no constitutional right to an abortion, right? Ending almost 50 years of virtually unrestricted abortion rights in our country. The National Right to Life Committee estimates that more than 63 million babies have been aborted since 1973. Okay, in contrast, only about 420,000 soldiers and civilians, American soldiers and civilians, died in all of World War II, right? What else can you do? You can give. Give to pro-life organizations. If you don't have, you know, you can't donate your time or your skills, you can make a, you know, make a financial donation. Alcorn, in his book, he poses this question at the end of his book. He says, ask yourself, 5 minutes after I die, what will I wish I would have given on behalf of the helpless while I still had the chance? Why not spend the rest of our lives closing the gap between what we'll wish we would have given and what we are giving? And one last thing you can do is, well, you can be active in the political process, or at least vote intelligently. Okay, now, you know, we do need to consider all issues, right, that, you know, Republicans and Democrats stand for before deciding how to vote. But it's hard to see how an issue could have more importance than stopping the wrongful murder of more than a million innocent preborn children every year, year after year, for the last almost 50 years. All right, and so, you know, vote intelligently, okay? And the plain fact is that every vote for a Democratic candidate for president or Congress undeniably has the effect of continuing to protect the slaughter of that many babies every year in the U.S. And, you know, whatever you think about President Trump, his character flaws, his lack of presidential decorum, he did appoint 3 conservative pro-life justices to the Supreme Court during his time in office, and it appears that all 3 are going to vote to overturn Roe versus Wade, and that would not have happened if the current president had made those appointments, all right? Okay, so what are some concluding comments? Well, let me make 2 concluding observations. One is the seriousness of this issue. Okay, the Old Testament contains many sober warnings to a nation that allowed people to put their children to death. Repeatedly, God warned the Israelites not to imitate their heathen neighbors. And one of the things God especially warned against was the sacrificial offering of children through fire to the Ammonite god Molech. Okay? And however, as early as King Solomon's reign, the worship of Molech was taking place in Israel. You can read about that in 1 Kings 11, verse 7. And the practice of child sacrifice continued to spread in Israel. And these sacrifices prompted the prophets to declare God's judgment upon his people and to command repentance. And Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were particularly severe in their condemnation of the worship of Molech. And in fact, the Valley of Hinnom, which is to the south of Jerusalem, was the site for these child sacrifices. You can read about that in Jeremiah 7:31 and other passages. That's where these child sacrifices were made, offering up their children to the worship of Molech and burning their children. And that same location, Hinnom, was later used by Jesus as a picture of hell. And this is interesting. So in Luke 12, verse 5, Jesus says this, "But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Okay, and that word hell is Gehenna, all right? And Gehenna comes from a Greek word, Gehenna, which in turn comes from the Hebrew word, G-E, Valley of Hinnom, all right? So Jesus described this, when he was talking about giving a description of hell, he used the very place where these child sacrifices were performed. Joel Beakey, in an article titled, "Is Abortion Really So Bad?" this is what he says. He says, "Perhaps you have been a party to abortion, a father who encouraged the death of your child, a mother who submitted herself to the deadly instruments, a doctor or nurse who performed the procedure, a vocal supporter of abortion in public policy, or just a silent citizen who has allowed millions of children to die without voicing your protest. If this is the case, then you are guilty of bloodshed against the image of God." Okay, so that's a strong statement. But this is an issue that God takes very seriously, and so should we. All right, and then my final concluding remark is, researchers indicate that up to 18% of all U.S. abortions are performed on women who identify themselves as born again or evangelical. Okay, now obviously not everyone who identifies themselves as born again truly is, but that's still a very high percentage. And I know that a number of women in this congregation have experienced abortions, and you know, maybe they're more than I'm aware of. So if you are one of them and you've never come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness and cleansing, you can do so today. 1 John 1:9 tells us, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And that applies to all sins, right? Even the sin of murder. Okay, well, God, may God help all of us to do all that we can to promote and defend the sanctity of life, especially the life of unborn children who are made in the image of God and are the most vulnerable human beings among us. And may God be pleased to give not only physical life, but spiritual life, eternal life, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to any here who may still be dead in your trespasses and sins. Amen. All right, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless you, Lord. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We plead, Father, that you would show mercy to our nation, Lord. We pray that action would be taken to stop the murder of innocent children created in your image, Lord. And we pray that you'd help us to do all that we can to promote life, the sanctity of life, and to defend those who are the most defenseless. We ask for your help, Father. We pray that as we do so, that avenues and opportunities to share the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, would be opened up. We pray that you'd be merciful to save women who have aborted, who are considering aborting, Lord, and we pray that you would spare the lives of many, many unborn children. Father, we look to you. We thank you for your grace that cleanses us from all of our sins through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Amen.